All right, we'll begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we are in 2 Samuel, and we did just finish the account of the sort of high points, the successes and the greatness of David's 40-year-plus reign. And today we're going to begin the major section of 1 and 2 Samuel that deals with the low points of David's reign. David's reign in decline, as one commentator heads it, or David's kingship and its weaknesses and failures. This largely divides into two subsections. The first one is really critically linked with the second one, but the first one deals with David and Bathsheba and Uriah. We'll talk a little bit more about why chapter 10 is in this section here. Not everybody puts it in this section, but as we read it, I think it'll be clear to you why it is. And you'll note that it is a really unflinching report. For people who say that the biblical accounts are not inspired, that people made it up, you think, you know, if you were going to make something up and tell a story, you would not tell about the warts, right? You would clean it up. You'd sanitize it. Certainly, that's how public relations people would do it today. You'd put some spin on it. We were talking about this yesterday. Hillary Clinton didn't mean to say that about putting the coal miners out of business, right? You know, you'd whitewash that out. Well, this, you get warts and all here with David, and this is the big wart section here tonight and probably next week and the following week as well. So we'll start with 2 Samuel 10:1, and we'll read through 12:31, and then we'll discuss that.
Before we start, is the story of Bathsheba and David, not the story, the account, is that the biggest wart?
One commentator says there's really two deeds of David that are explicitly condemned, and this is one of them.
Right.
Yeah. And this one, and I don't think I really appreciated this until today. I mean, I think I knew it, but I don't think I really appreciated it as much until today. This really does set the tone, but it also is the cause in some philosophical sense of what comes next with Amnon and Absalom and the other chaos in David's family. We'll see that by the end of it tonight that, you know, God basically says, because you, David, have done this, these consequences are going to come upon you as king and upon your own household. And so, you know, you think of David as this poor victim of circumstances later on, but he's not. I mean, what he does with Bathsheba and Uriah really brings about the other problems that he experiences.
His sons say, what's good enough for dad is good enough for us.
Well, yeah, clearly dad doesn't keep marriage in some regard. Why should we keep marriage in some regard, right?
A murderer. You know,
or anything else, yeah.
In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttock, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean. Is that?
Aramean would be like modern day Syria.
Okay, thank you. Foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Makkah, with 1,000 men there, and also 12,000 men from Tob. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up the battle formation at the entrance of their city gate, while the Armenians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of his best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people in the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer had Arameans brought from beyond the river. They went to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore.
In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men of David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Amalek, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?' I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah, the Ammonites, and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David, saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked it and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron pickaxes and axes, and he made them work at brick making. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem.
Good, thank you. Lots of stuff there. Let's start with chapter 10, the war with the Ammonites and the Syrians. What strikes you there?
Well, it seems like David was trying to go out and be friendly, I guess, or be, you know, go in peace, but someone got into the other bugger's ear and made a mess of it.
Yes, I like that. That should be how we explain that. Somebody got in into the other bugger's ear and made a mess of it. That's good. yeah, David, there seems to have been some sort of a treaty with the Ammonites at this point. We're not exactly sure how Nahash showed kindness to David. Some commentators speculate that when David was on the run from Saul, he took shelter there, and maybe that was the kindness. Or some people go back further and say this goes back to something that happened, you know, generations and generations earlier. But regardless, David does a diplomatic sort of thing. He sends a delegation to show kindness, and the advisors to Hanun, the son of Nahash, convince him that David is there to the men are there to spy out and to overthrow the city, and so they shave off half of each man's beard, and you know picture that as like one side of the face, and they cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and I don't know why my mother's always here when we have to talk about this kind of stuff, but
thank goodness she was not here last night.
Yeah, you mean last week?
Last night.
Oh, last night, yes. Well, that's a whole other story. Although, we're going to get to that. I always pictured this in sort of the mooning sense of cutting off an opening in the back of the garment so only the buttocks would show, right? So that's how this was in my head until today some commentator had to go into the graphic detail of, no, this was cutting off the entire robe at that level so that everything below the waist would be exposed. Oh, well, thank you for that image. Yeah. That's so much more helpful. So I just wanted to share that with all of you, yeah. Because if I have to have that in my head, the rest of you might as well too. So, but this is a polite way of saying that, right? In the middle at the buttocks, never mind what's going on elsewhere. You know, David says, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back, and presumably you will have gotten new garments at that point as well, and you can come back fully clothed. So they become, as the next verse says, verse 6, a stench in David's nostrils. And they realize that if it's just them, they're not going to survive. So they hire a lot of mercenaries, 20,000, and also from others and more. And 12,000 from Tob. So they've got a pretty sizable force of mercenaries.
Okay, so it doesn't take too much strategic thinking to think that, okay, if I go and embarrass David's people, he's not going to do anything?
Well, I didn't say that the Hanun the son of Nahash was a bright guy. Yeah, and his advisors, you know, I mean, who thinks in the long term, right?
So obviously they're doing this to get rid of Hanun.
Well, maybe so, but they end up with their city destroyed, yeah. So you kind of see the picture here that the Ammonites have this city, right, Rabbah, and they're in the city, and they hire all these mercenaries. So David sends Joab, the commander of the army, who you remember is his nephew, and Abishai, his brother, Joab's brother, who's a like sub-commander of the army. And they're out in front of the city, and the Ammonites come out of the city, and meanwhile, then all the mercenary soldiers come from behind. So in a way, you've got the army of the Israelites trapped between these two fronts. On the one hand, you've got the Ammonites, and on the other hand, the speaker today at lunch. And on the same hand, and I'm like, no, you mean on the other hand. The other hand, you have the Arameans and all the other mercenaries, right? But Joab and Abishai devise a strategy. You're going to take on this front. We're going to take on this front. And it really, one of the commentators says it is the fiercest and most dangerous struggle during the reign of David. And honestly, I didn't get that from just the reading of it as it comes. I'm not completely sure on what basis that particular commentator is making that claim. But nevertheless, they start the battle, and the Arameans, in verse 13, flee before Joab. The Ammonites see that the Arameans are fleeing, and they flee. So, I mean, it doesn't really sound all that fierce of a battle to me. It sounds like, oh my gosh, they're going to attack us. Let's run away. Yeah. And they run away. And the Ammonites can go back into the city, and that's what they do in verse 14, right? They go back inside the city of Rabbah. And so Joab returns to Jerusalem. The Arameans regroup. And David then goes out. Either he goes out or he sends Joab and Abishai back out, and they fight. Now, there it may be fierce, but again in 18, they flee before Israel. David kills 700 or 7,000 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. In the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 19, there's some different numbers, and there are some what appear to be contradictions here. But they're probably just scribal errors where the numbers weren't copied correctly. In Hebrew, as in like Roman numerals, is probably the best example we know. The letters are also numbers. And so each character has a value. So, you know, like XVI is 16 in Roman numerals. Well, Aleph, Beth, Gimel in Hebrew would be something as well. It wouldn't just be a potential word. It could be a number. And so it'd be very easy, the same way we might drop a zero out of a number or something, this number could have been miscopied either here in Samuel or there in Chronicles. So don't let that bother you, but probably more likely 7,000 of their charioteers. And they vanquish Hadadezer, and the vassals of Hadadezer, the kings who were subject to Hadadezer, see that they've been defeated by Israel, and rather than be destroyed, have their cities destroyed, they make peace with the Israelites and become subject to David. And so David's kingdom, in a sense, expands. He's got vassal kings now underneath him. Well, more vassal kings. The implication there at the end of that verse, the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore, but the Ammonites haven't really been dealt with. That's what's going to come up in chapter 11.
Hadadezer was an Aramean or an Ammonite?
He was an Aramean. Yeah, Hanun, son of Nahash, is the Ammonite, leader here.
Well, was there ever a fight between groups of this multitude? Like, that's a lot of people out there.
Yeah.
3,000, 12,000, then we've got 40,000, you know. So is that what they mean by this was one of the fears?
Well, yeah, I don't remember them specifically referring to the numbers. In fact, I think the numbers are greater in some of the other occasions.
Oh, really?
Okay. Yeah, some of the Philistine things where you got, you know, 5-6 kings allied. Here, you know, you really have one city, this Rabbah of the Ammonites. Yeah.
Does fierce mean vengeful, maybe, as opposed to...
They said fiercest and most dangerous. Yeah.
I can imagine him being having a lot of wrath to these guys for the embarrassment he caused the people. Especially when his notion, tense, was, hey, I'm going to reciprocate the respect that they showed when Saul died.
Yeah. Well, if that's what it was. I mean, I don't think that's what it was, but yeah.
Well, that's what it was. He says, I'll show kindness to Hanan, son of Nash, just as his father showed kindness to me.
Yeah, but Saul isn't his father. You said Saul.
Right.
Did you mean...
I assume when Saul died that... Well, I kind of vaguely thought that somebody came and represented themselves as Saul's...
That's possible, but there's nowhere in Scripture that says that.
I thought it was something we read the other day, was one of the people came to pay respect to Saul. And
The people of Gibeah went and got his bones, and that was somebody else.
Oh.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Not
these people, no. Danny.
Just in thinking of battle lines in this type of battle where you had to split your forces against the front and the back, well then the Arameans would be bolstered just simply because they only had that fight half.
Right.
So it could be a very fierce battle.
It could.
It could be a battle that was fierce to the point that it's obvious God is leading this battle.
Yeah. Yeah. And
because once they start to rout and run, they just leave the field.
Yeah. Yeah, and running doesn't always mean you get away.
No.
Right. Right. Yeah, and I think there's probably more to what the battle than what you get from the reading of it, right? I mean, they flee, they run, but they're probably pursued, and many of them are probably killed.
It's for the Arameans and the Ammonites, it's very fierce.
Yeah, and Joab does recognize that the Lord is going to have a hand in this. We're not told of the sort of miraculous intervention that we had last week where it was, wait until you hear the sound in the trees, and then go out and attack them, and the Lord will rout them for you. That's not what we're told here, although certainly the Lord would have had a hand in the battle.
I have a question.
Yes.
Let's go back to the buttocks.
Yes.
It says, a customary way of degrading prisoners of war. So all this time, this has been happening through these wars, and we just haven't been told, right?
If you've taken somebody prisoner, but oftentimes they were killing them.
Not as bad as killing them.
It's just like there's some reference somewhere about impaling, the way they impale people, but they use the word, but they don't actually describe it
in detail. Yeah. Yeah, this is the, I think, as far as I know, Sharon, this is the only place where it's specifically mentioned. Yeah.
Okay. I was probably been this far.
And I don't think the Israelites are doing this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, so why is this here in this section that talks about the decline of David's reign? Doesn't this sound like it should be in the glory of David's reign?
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Because he expands his kingdom and he conquers these different people groups. Why is it here in this section?
Because something's working against David right now. He's trying to do something, a treaty type thing, and it's basically not working for him, so it seems like God's not too happy with something.
Well, God grants him the victory.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's certainly how Joab sees it in verse 12 of chapter 10. The connection here is the Ammonites go back to Rabbah. And at the beginning of chapter 11, they're besieging Rabbah, right? So this battle with the Ammonites and the Syrians is the context in which David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah occurs. And you see that right away at the beginning of chapter 11. So in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sends Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remains in Jerusalem.
Shouldn't he be going with them?
Well, probably. If the Ark of the Covenant is out there, and there's some question of that, and David is the commander of the forces as the king.
According to Uriah, it was out there.
The Ark is it?
Well, yeah, we'll get to that. But if the Ark is out there, as it appears that it probably is, David probably should have been out there. Now, I suppose he could say, they're going to have to besiege the city, and that takes a while, because usually what you do is you starve them out. You know, you cut off their water supply, you cut off their food supply. If you can't go over the walls, if you can't burn the city down, it's just a waiting game. Sooner or later, they're going to die. They're going to, and this is what happened when the Romans besieged Jerusalem in 70 AD. People are forced to start eating their children and doing these kinds of things because there's no food and people are going hungry. And you read that in the Old Testament prophets. The time is going to come when mothers will turn to their children, because this is how bad the situation is when you're besieged and you can't get out and nothing can get in. And if you can cut off the water supply, which as you see at the end of chapter 12 is what happens, mm-hmm. Joab says, hey, we've cut off the water supply. It's just a matter of time now.
The end is near.
Yeah. So David may have thought he didn't need to go out right away, but the bottom line is the army's out there and David's in Jerusalem.
It sounds like the seasonal thing. Hey, it's springtime. Let's go out and fight.
Well, yeah, and so there's some discussion of that. Apparently, the rains would be over, the ground would be firmer, and it would be easier for the armies to move and maneuver. So this is a fairly famous line, I looked for it, but I couldn't find it. I thought Shakespeare quoted it somewhere in one of the plays where he says, in the spring when the kings go off to war.
Or George Patton.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
That line?
Yeah.
The Lion in Winter?
Is it?
Yeah, I think it might be from that.
Yeah. I think it's quoted or it's famous for more than being here in 2 Samuel, although it's original to 2 Samuel. But nevertheless,
yeah, the time frame would definitely be not this far back with everybody else.
Yeah, yeah.
So you're saying 11 is chronologically following 10?
Right.
That's why.
Right. Yeah. So they make peace with the Israelites and they become subject to them at the end of 10. And you can assume that that's in the fall or the beginning of the winter. And for a time, they don't go into Rabbah and assault Rabbah. But clearly, when the conditions are right to do it again, they're going to go back there. Yeah. Only this time, David doesn't go.
Right.
He might have been walking around the roof there a little bit earlier than what portrayed here.
Well, it's probably evening. I'm not going there.
He already went there.
I'm just going to ignore it.
He was sneaking a peek earlier than yeah, it says in the Bible.
You know what? Okay. When everybody's out there, make my move.
So perhaps intoxicated with prosperity, David now starts to think he can have whatever he wants.
Including Bathsheba.
Including Bathsheba. Some people say, well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been up on the roof bathing in a way that she could be seen from the palace. It's very easy to find fault with Bathsheba in that and ascribe to her some sort of inappropriate motive.
Well, why was David walking around on the roof when everyone else was fighting then?
Well, that's...
let's not blame Bathsheba.
Well...
What Remo said.
That takes two to tango, though.
Yeah, two to tango.
Yes.
Some of the commentators may want to blame Bathsheba, but I think God puts it all on David.
Well, he really does. He certainly is in... You talk about... we had to listen to all of this again recently with Clarence Thomas and Anita Hill on the sort of anniversary of all of this. She is the subordinate. Was she ever in a position to say no? People who get into this sort of psychology of sexual abuse talk about that, the person with the power is really the one to blame and that the other person, the subordinate, really, in some cases, has no choice but to go along. And I think to some extent, we could maybe say that that's the case here. If the king sends for you, what are you supposed to do? Say no, and you go into the palace, and the king wants to, you know, take you to bed. I mean, you're not yelling rape and having the people come in and rescue you. A similar situation to this is later in the story of Esther, when King Xerxes takes Esther, and, you know, how complicit is she? Does she really have a choice? So you can ask the question whether or not Bathsheba really has a choice here. But as Danny, I think, rightly says, the biblical account pretty much puts the fault on David. And to any extent that there was fault for Bathsheba, we're not certainly told of it here. Nathan confronts David. He doesn't confront Bathsheba. Although Bathsheba suffers some of the consequences.
It's her son also.
Yeah, yeah. And she's gonna be involved in the fallout of all of it, too. But
you can also say a gentleman would have turned his back.
Yes. And David clearly here is not being the gentleman. Yeah. He shouldn't probably not have been in Jerusalem. Maybe you can't fault him for walking around on the roof of his palace. But, yeah, if he sees this woman bathing, he should look the other way. So there's a question about how closely Bathsheba is connected to David. If Eliam, her father, is a figure who maybe was in David's palace's administrations, if Uriah the Hittite is a commander of the army, as he appears to be, somehow under Joab, David may have known her. It may not have been, I mean, he sends messengers to find out who she is. Maybe he doesn't know her. But, you know, if there is some degree of familiarity there, it would also make his request for her to come to the palace at least a little more innocent on the surface. But you've got to know that, you know, Paul, I'm reminded of your stories about Clinton and telling the state troopers, get that woman for me, you know, when he was governor of Arkansas, and the state troopers go and get the woman for him. So anyway, David sends messengers to get her. She comes to him and he sleeps with her. One simple verse there covers a whole lot of ground. Now, this little parenthetical expression, she had purified herself from her uncleanness. So she had passed the period at which... That was an unfortunate choice of words, sorry. The time frame had elapsed after which any child born would not have been Uriah's. That's the point of that parenthetical reference there. Some commentators take it in chronological sequence, like she comes to him, he sleeps with her. After she purifies herself from her uncleanness, from having slept with him, then she goes back home. Well, no. It's making it clear to you that the child that's born is David's child and not Uriah's child. That's the point of that point there. She conceives and she sends word back to David saying, I'm pregnant, appealing for him to do something or to make him aware of the problem and to see what he's going to do. Both of them at this point are deserving of death under the law, both David and Bathsheba. David's married. She's married. I mean, this is full-on adultery here.
Yeah. What would she? What was her alternative if she did not tell David? I mean, when he came home,
she'd be an adulteress.
Yeah, I mean, Uriah could have come home and accused her of adultery, and she could have been stoned and killed. Yeah. And David maybe never had been implicated.
Right.
Yeah.
And Uriah had been gone long enough he's gone longer than this one purification.
Presumably.
It was not his. He wasn't there.
Yeah, I mean, all it would take would be the one purification.
Right.
And depending on how long he was gone.
Yes.
the timing would make it clear I wasn't home.
Yeah.
You know, even if you buy the sort of, the Jewish people maybe didn't really get the 9 months pregnancy sense that we have, but thought of it more in terms of a year or something, it's still, depending on the timing of his departure and return, it would be clear that it was not his. Yeah.
So she didn't think she would have a chance of him forgiving her or
wouldn't
accepting that as a child?
Yeah. I mean,
his child?
Jesus' father, Joseph, has in mind to divorce Mary quietly. And he was, Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, praises him for being a righteous or devout man, right? So he has mercy on Mary and says, all right, I'll divorce you quietly instead of having you stoned, which is what I really should do.
And Uriah could have done the same.
Uriah could have done the same thing. And but her expectation really is that she deserves to be killed. Yeah. And David, for that matter, too.
Yeah.
He may think he's above the law, but he's going to get it. Yeah. So David tries to cover it up by having Uriah be perceived as the father. Let's get Uriah back here. Let's get him to sleep with her. And then
it'll be a preemie.
It'll be, yeah.
If anybody's counting.
Yes. nobody's counting quite that closely, but yeah. So Uriah is too honorable, right? And he serves here as a foil, a contrast to David, especially that quotation there at the beginning of verse 11. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord the king's men are camped in the open field. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, King David, I will not do such a thing. There's some pretty sharp irony. Yeah. Now, the comment about the ark stayed in a tent in Jerusalem anyway. But yeah, I think the sense is that the ark is out at the battlefront, because you know Uriah need not be thinking about the temple being built or anything like that. He seems to be putting them all out there on the battlefield together, and that's certainly how I would take it. Although not every commentator agrees. So David, you know, okay, well you're a nice pious man, and I'm going to try to get you drunk and lower your inhibitions, and then you'll go in and sleep with your wife. And that doesn't work either. Yes. So, Uriah sort of becomes the instrument of his own demise, right? There's just a bunch of irony there. As faithful Uriah carries this message from David back to Joab, which is basically his own death sentence, right? And cold, man, talk about cold. Verse 15, put Uriah in the front lines where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Now, Joab isn't the nicest guy either. And he goes right along with this, right? I'm not going to question the king's command, or at least we're not told that he questions the king's command. Maybe he thinks by fulfilling this bizarre request, he'll have some leverage with David later. I mean, who knows?
Cool. By not doing it, he could be the next guy sent to
it. Well, that's possible, too. Yeah. So he does it anyway. And then there are these cryptic messages back and forth. Eventually, Uriah's wife hears that her husband is dead. She mourns for him. The typical mourning period was 7 days. We don't know that widows mourned longer than that, but again, Barbara's comment about as quickly as possible, you know, David brings her into his house and she becomes his wife and bears him a son. Now,
so how far do you reckon it was, or how long do you think the journey was from David's house to
the battle?
Yeah.
We had a map, I'm trying to think of
Israel's close, so. Well, no, they were fighting Israel against Ammonites, right?
Well, right.
Page 441 in this book.
Is it 441? Oh, I went the wrong way. Yeah, there you go. So they're in Jerusalem. And Rabbah is listed, basically there across the across the Jordan.
How many kilocubits was that?
Now, road from Jerusalem.
60 miles, and you know, 75 miles an hour, don't take long.
Yeah. Yeah, my little car would get there.
Oh, foot.
Okay. Oh, there is. So it's about 40, 50 miles.
Yeah. No one. The thinking is that if Uriah is dead, no one else will question whether or not this is Uriah's kid. And that wasn't how I always thought of it. I always thought of it as, they'll just assume that as soon as she comes into David's house, David made her pregnant, and it's David's kid.
Yeah.
But one of the commentators says, no, that with Uriah dead, everyone will just assume it's Uriah's kid, and that David is somehow being generous and bringing her into the palace and adopting her and adopting...
He was such a close part of his bodyguard.
I never thought of it that way.
Yeah.
Then he could just, you know, get rid of her. He didn't need her anymore anyway.
Oh, but he was smitten.
Yeah, he was smitten, and he's smitten enough that he has Solomon, who's the heir, through Bathsheba. So he could have, if he had wanted to, but he doesn't.
But,
yeah.
I mean, it was already stated that it was already after a period of, what do you call it, purifying, cleansing, whatever.
Right, which would be your sort of...
That thing.
Yeah.
And what I'm saying is that there shouldn't have been a question that it wasn't...
Well, but nobody else would necessarily know that Uriah didn't go into the house, perhaps, right?
His men all slept with him out on the
road. Yeah, he told the king, and that's it.
Yeah.
I see what you're saying is, if he hadn't done anything, the child was born, then Uriah could have said, hey, that's not my child.
Right. So we don't know either way. Either way, he takes her in as his wife, and the kid, the holy writer here says, bears him a son, because the holy writer knows that it is his son, right?
Oh, yeah.
Some commentators go off on this whole thing about maybe Uriah knew that David and Bathsheba had slept together, and he's not going to cooperate with David by going into the house. But then you make Uriah a liar when he says, I'm not going in because I can't, because I think the more you try to read between the lines on some of these things, the more trouble you run into. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it really doesn't matter whether David's thinking people will think it's Uriah's son, or David's thinking people will think it's my son. Either way, he has Bathsheba, and that's really what he wants.
He got away with it.
Yeah, he thinks. Yeah. And the end of the chapter there, that last verse, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And that's leading up to what's going to happen here in chapter 12. Before we get there, though, we have to point out David breaks Commandments 5, 6, 8, 9, and 10.
And 1.
And presumably 1 in the process. Yeah, because you can't break anything beyond 1 without breaking 1.
What's Commandment 3?
Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy.
2?
Remember...
Love thy neighbor.
Well, that's the summary of 4 through 10. Okay. Yeah, not misusing the name of the Lord your God is the second commandment. But you could argue that he's stolen here, too. I mean, I thought it was interesting that 7 got left out of that, because 7 is stealing. I mean, he's taken his wife.
Yeah, I mean, he pretty well broke them out.
I would say so, yeah. And we talked a little bit about whether or not Bathsheba is guilty in any way. We talked about the death penalty for both. The abuse of David's royal authority here as shepherd is what's really perhaps more galling than the breaking of the commandments itself. And it's that sort of role as shepherd that the parable that Nathan tells appeals to. You know, you got to remember, David was a shepherd, and he took care of little lambs. And that's this appeal to the poor man who had one little ewe lamb is really right down David's alley. But before we leave this chapter 11, what he's done has brought shame upon the name of the Lord, and that there's a consequence for that. And it's worth pointing out here that manifest sins, open sins, what are referred to in the Lutheran confessions as mortal sins, drive the Holy Spirit from the person. So David at this point is virtually an unbeliever because he has committed adultery and because he has committed murder. And those are in that sense, more heinous sins than the typical kind of sins that we might commit and remain in our baptismal grace. These kinds of sins are seen on the basis of Scripture and the Lutheran confessions as driving the Holy Spirit from a person and requiring the person be reconverted to the faith. I mean, David is the classic example of that because of the murder and the adultery.
Well, but does David think that it's okay now? He's okay with the Lord because now he brought her into his house and he's going to take care of everything?
Yeah.
So that he can hide this?
I don't think so. Yeah, and we'll talk about why we don't think so in a minute or two here. Okay. All right, so chapter 12. We don't know how much time has elapsed here. If we take the narrative at face value, the end of chapter 11, she's given birth to the child. And how quickly after that the Lord sends Nathan to David, we don't know. But if again, if you take the details in chronological order here, Nathan is sent after the child has been born. So 9 months potentially at least, if not longer, after the original sin of the adultery, Nathan comes to confront David. Why God waited that long to wait for the child to be born, to see if David would repent on his own, I mean, who knows? You can ask God when you see him. But the some time has passed, certainly. Okay? The Lord sends Nathan the prophet with a parable about a stolen sheep. With an oath, David has the right judgment. Look at verse 5. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, which was what the law required, because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You are the man. This is what you have done." And then this plaintive, plaintive appeal from the Lord. "I did this for you. I did this for you. I did this for you. And if that had not been enough, I would have done more for you. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" You just hear the heartbreak and the mercy and the compassion of the Lord in the words of Nathan here to David. And then even before David has repented in verse 13, he gets the consequence. This is what the Lord says: "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you." And that may also be some reason to think that, David and Uriah had some sort of relationship, right? You've done this to somebody who should have trusted you, been able to trust you, and now somebody who you should be able to trust is going to turn around and do this to you. Well, in a sense, yes. "And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel, and all Israel will know that you are not above the law and not above the word of the Lord." Verse 13, David says, "I've sinned." And this is, I think we should hear genuine repentance here. That's certainly how it's understood. It's not like Saul who says, "I've sinned, but I had to do it," or "I've sinned, but won't you still show respect to me anyway?" David simply says, "I have sinned." And Nathan doesn't ask for fruits of repentance or anything. Fruits of repentance in the sense that David has confessed, yes, but not fruits of repentance in the sense of penance. Not like, okay,
Hail Marys.
Yeah, right. Thank you. Yeah, no 15 Hail Marys here, David, and then we'll forgive your sin. But right away, David says, "I have sinned." Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Confession and absolution.
Example for all of us today reading this.
Yes.
Here's a guy that surely we're not as bad as David, right? I mean, we say that all the time anyway.
Yeah.
But we are as bad as David.
Yeah. Certainly by nature we are as bad as David. Yeah.
And, through repentance and ask God to forgive you, God forgives you this day.
Yeah. And Nathan, immediately upon David's confession, hears absolution. You deserve to die too, David, but you are not going to die. That's what's, you know, implicit there in the second half of verse 13. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So this illegitimate child is going to die. And Nathan goes home, and the Lord strikes the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and the child becomes ill. David pleads with God for the child. He fasts and goes into his house and spends the night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food. And on the seventh day, and whether or not that's the seventh day from the child's birth, which is how some commentators take it, I think that's maybe reading more into it than is there. It's certainly the seventh day since the child had been struck.
Well, she didn't go to him. Oh, that was, the baby wasn't born yet then.
Yeah, so the end of 11, the baby's born, and the very next thing is the Lord sends Nathan to David.
7 days after morning, yeah.
Now, if you want to take that as the day of the child's birth, Nathan is sent to David, then the seventh day of the child's life, the child dies. And the reason that this might be significant is whether or not the child would have been circumcised and brought into the covenant. Now, we baptize in emergencies. You know, if somebody is in the hospital and they look like they're not going to live, we baptize them right there on the spot. I baptized one time two little preemie babies that fit in the palm of my hand, twin babies, you know, one in each hand, which clearly were not going to live. But they were baptized. And, we're not told anything about the circumcision. So again, there's some reading into the text here. But if this is the seventh day of the child's life, that the child dies before it would have been circumcised on the eighth day, according to the covenant, then that has some implications for what we see in verse 23. But we'll get there. So the child dies, and David's servants are afraid to tell him. He overhears them talking or sees that they're whispering, and he assumes that the child is dead. They admit that the child is dead. And David, much to their surprise, gets dressed, eats, acts like things are fine now, right? And they're like, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. He was crazy when the child was sick, and now the child's dead and he's fine. Well, he explains.
He's not a charade anymore.
Well, perhaps so. Yeah. He says, verse 22, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, at least in the sense of death and the grave, but he will not return to me. Back in Genesis, when Jacob was told that Joseph they tell Jacob that Joseph is dead. They bring him the bloody clothes and they say an animal got him and he's dead. And Jacob says something very similar. He says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. Now there we might be inclined to say Jacob has the confidence that, you know, there's eternal life and he's going to see Joseph again. It's not necessarily as clear in this case that David would assume that this child is going to live eternally and that David's going to join him in eternal life. I'm inclined to take it that way. Not everybody is. And if you want to argue, you know, on the basis of verse 18, that the child wasn't even circumcised, the child wouldn't necessarily have been brought under the covenant. We don't need to make a decisive decision about it. I'm just inclined to take David's words there as a little bit more hopeful and a statement about eternal life than maybe some other people are willing to take it. He goes back to worship. He goes back to the house of the Lord in verse 20. He submits himself to the Lord's will. He humbles himself. He admits that the Lord's judgment is right. He's not angry with God. He doesn't hate God. He's never going to pray to God again. I mean, he's clearly penitent and well, humiliated perhaps also, but humbled was the word I wanted, before the Lord. You were going to say something?
No.
Oh, okay. Verse 24, David comforts his wife Bathsheba. He goes into her and lays with her. She gives birth to a son and they name him Solomon. The Lord loves him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. All of that there as a way of sort of reassuring David that the covenant of an eternal dynasty has not been broken. The Lord loves Solomon, and some indication now that Solomon will be the child through whom David's throne will at least immediately be perpetuated. So that sort of resolves the David-Bathsheba thing. But meanwhile, in verse 26, Joab goes out. He fights against Rabbah. And, you know, this may be 9 months of siege later, and captures the royal citadel, sends messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now get the rest of the troops out here and capture the city. Otherwise, I'll take it and it'll be named after me. Knowing what we know about Joab, I take that as a little bit of a ego thing on Joab's part. Other commentators are saying, oh, Joab wants David to get all the glory and the honor, and that's why he's, you know, I'm like, that's not really all that consistent with what we know about Joab, but...
Probably a request.
Well, maybe.
Look, you don't have to come, I'll just name the place after me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you don't. Yeah.
Kind of, yeah, it's a threat, right?
Well, not so much a threat, it could be like a request to say, look.
If you, let me name it after me. Yeah.
But if you don't, name all of it after me.
He's asking permission. If he said, look, I'm not going out, they said, well, like I said, you don't come, I'm going to name it.
Exactly. And never mind what I just did for you and taking care of Uriah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. You owe me.
So David musters the entire army and goes out. He attacks it and captures it. He takes the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold. Now, if you look at your little footnote there, the talent of gold is 75 pounds.
Holy smokes.
So that would be
a big crown.
Big, honking, heavy crown, which probably is not really worn around on a daily basis, but maybe just purely ceremonial, you know.
It's just like carrying a bloody Labrador on your head.
It's placed on David's head, at least for the symbolism of taking over the land and the city. He takes a great quantity of plunder from the city, brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he makes them work at brick making. And then if you look down at the text note, the meaning of the Hebrew for this clause is uncertain, and it may be that he burned or killed or destroyed the fighting men, at least, of the city. He did this to all the Ammonite towns, and then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. So the stage is set now for what follows, which is really the rest of the consequences for David and his family as a result of what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. There is contrast here with Saul. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he did not repent in the same way that David did, and the Lord's reaction was different. The Lord's reaction was, I have ripped the kingdom from you, Saul, and that's it. I'm done with you. Send the evil spirit and let Saul's heart be hardened and let all these consequences come upon Saul. But David was penitent and sincerely so, and so he is forgiven. There's still consequences for the sin, and we can't lose sight of that. Just because people are forgiven does not mean that there aren't consequences for the sin. The murderer in prison who repents can be forgiven. It doesn't mean he gets set free. He still has to serve his temporal punishment for the crime. I mentioned we know maybe that David was anxious about the having done this the whole time. I mean, part of this is how you place the Psalms, but Psalms 51 and 32 are usually placed in this time frame. I mean, I mentioned this when we preached on them during the Lenten penitential Psalm series. that Psalm 51 and 32 are generally associated with David's sin with Bathsheba. And there is some implication in the Psalms, or some fairly clear language in the Psalms, suggesting that David tried to keep this quiet, and his heart and soul were troubled doing that. So whether or not he thought for 9 months that he had gotten away with it, we don't know. If we put those Psalms as reflective of what was going on in his heart during the time that this was being concealed, it would suggest that maybe he wasn't so comfortable with concealing it. Or maybe he just, you know, with... Well, I don't think we want to say that.
But who's the author of Samuel?
Well, at least first parts of Samuel, we would say the author was Samuel, but usually thought to be someone in David's administration, like maybe Gad, the prophet Gad, and somebody who obviously outlives Samuel, because part of it is
not David, right?
No, not David, yeah. The author isn't specifically identified. You know, it's not like Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says, "I, Paul, an apostle," and so forth. Yeah, yeah. And whoever the inspired writer was, as we've discussed on other occasions, it's possible that another hand came along and made another inspired hand came along and made other changes to it later. Yeah. One other thing here. Verse 13, David's confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." Some of you are old enough to remember Jimmy Swaggart. He was a televangelist. I'm trying to think what the religious denomination was. And he got, kind of caught in this prostitution scandal back in the late 1980s. And he very famously went on his television show and quoted David, essentially, "I have sinned against the Lord and against you," and his tears streaming down his face, and the soundbite was played over and over and over. I remember it because I had just started working at Channel 25. It kind of happened at the very beginning of my broadcast career. But he eventually was defrocked, and rightly so, even though he's still out there practicing some form of non-denominational ministry on television.
Do you remember what he said after that? That his ministry would die without him?
Oh, no, I didn't remember that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's when he came back as a non-denominational...
Oh, that he had to do it.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Well, I mean, I'll...
Forget what they think. This will die without me.
All of those televangelists have a certain degree of ego.
Yeah.
Oral Roberts, "The Lord appeared to me and told me that if we didn't raise this amount of money, you know, my life would end." And then they didn't raise that amount of money. And then he said, "Well, the Lord came to me and told me what we did raise was okay." And, you know, I mean, it's like, really? You do all religion a bad name when you kind of do those things. I think we got all of that. Last question. How is this section of salvation history our story?
We sin just as bad or more, like David.
Mm-hmm.
And we confess our sins, and God will forgive us.
Mm-hmm.
No matter how great the despair, there's forgiveness for you.
Right. No sin is so great that it cannot be forgiven when we repent. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, we don't earn the forgiveness in any way. Yeah.
You don't have to work for it.
Yeah.
But sometimes it takes us a while.
It might.
Yeah.
You know,
might.
I mean,
yeah.
Yeah. And Nathan, as a faithful prophet, preaches the law in the parable, right? Uses the parable to help David apply the law to himself. And then proclaims the gospel just as richly in this full blast condemnation of the law, immediately followed after David's confession by a full proclamation of the gospel. The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. This conversation between Nathan and David is usually seen as the beginning of private confession and individual absolution. that's what happens. David confesses privately to Nathan, and Nathan absolves him, forgives his sin, as if David were dealing with the Lord himself.
Not very private. I mean, everybody knows, you know.
Well, yes. Somebody broke the seal of the confessional, perhaps. And as for David, so also for us, our forgiveness does not necessarily rule out consequences, right? There can be specific consequences for our sin. And not that they're eternal consequences once we repent, but even as we are forgiven, there can be consequences. We may damage relationships in such a way that those relationships can never be restored. But we should be trying to restore them, obviously. So. Anything else? Okay. Prayer requests? For the nurses who are going to the nurses' conference, whoever those nurses might be.
Maybe we should pray for Leroy.
Yes. Leroy had his inguinal hernia surgery today. Yeah. When are you guys, you're leaving when?
Saturday.
Kathy's leaving on Saturday.
And coming back when?
Monday.
Okay. You're coming back Monday, and you're coming back the following Friday? She's going to be doing a lot more partying in New Orleans than you are. All right. Well, we'll...
I got the call.
Yes.
Safe travel for the two of you.
And for those of you who are going to A&M, yeah.
And I'll be traveling Saturday.
Huh? To Dallas.
And back on the same day.
There you go. Lots of safe travel. All right. Let us pray. Merciful and gracious God, you sent your Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins, all of our sins, our sinful nature, and the actual sins that we commit. We thank you for the proclamation of your law that shows us our sin, that we might be moved by your Holy Spirit to repent and to receive your forgiveness through the ministry of your word and sacraments as is dealing with you directly through those means. We thank you that we continue to live in that forgiveness of sins and that we can have the comfort and peace of knowing that our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. We ask your mercies that you would grant safe travel to Elaine and Kathy and all those who are traveling in the days to come, Edgar and Barbara, Mom and myself, and Remo as he goes on Saturday to Dallas as well. Make our ways safe and our homecomings joyful. Heavenly Father, we also ask your mercy on Leroy. We thank you for the medical team that attended to his care today and for the guardianship that you provided him in Barbara. And we ask that you would continue to bless him. Help all of us be good brothers and sisters in Christ to him in the days to come as he continues to recover from this surgery. Let that recovery be according to your will. If it is your will, bring him back to be with us here at Pilgrim to receive again, the forgiveness of sins through word and sacrament, and also help us to be able to look after him in the way that he needs people to look after him, given that his family does not fulfill the role we might otherwise expect them to fulfill. These and all the petitions that you would have us ask, gracious God, we do so in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.